The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Today we celebrate the feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. He's called the Evangelist not just because he was good at sharing the good news with his neighbors, but because he is the author of one of the four Evangels, one of the four Gospels, which is included in our New Testament. It's appropriate today as we consider the ministry of an evangelist and as we honor the ministry of one of the four great evangelists, St. Luke, that we should perhaps turn the tables on ourselves and ask ourselves the question, how do we evangelize today? How do people come to faith in this present age of ours? It's a question which I submit to you ought to preoccupy us perhaps more than it does. There are, of course, two angles at which we might come at this question. The first has to do with our target audience. It has to do with the increasing secularism of our day, which has brought with it, or has been produced by, a growing skepticism about religious truth claims. In these contexts of ours, how do we convince people of the truthfulness of God's word to us, of its timelessness, that word he gives us through Jesus Christ? How do we make the case winsomely and effectively to our neighbors? The second angle of attack on this question is, I think, rather more primordial, more fundamental. It has to do not with our target audience, but with the communicator. It has to do with us. What ought the church be doing? What as I, and I mean I in the proverbial sense, what ought you as the church, the people of God, to be doing? Regardless of our modern circumstances, regardless of the skepticism of our present age, regardless of how much it seems our neighbors don't want to hear it, how much they indeed might call us bigots for trying, it is nevertheless incumbent on the church in every age, including ours, to preach the gospel always. And it's important to stress that when I say the church, I want you to know what I mean and what I don't mean. When I say that the church must preach the gospel, I most emphatically do not mean the clergy. Now, of course, it's incumbent upon me in the formal liturgy to proclaim the gospel to you. But when I say the church has a mission to evangelize, I don't mean just the professional clergy. The call to give a reason for the hope that we have falls on every single baptized Christian without exception. Consider our own national churches, constitution, and canons. How often do I get to cite the constitution and canons in my sermon? Hardly ever. But if one looks at Title I, Canon 10, which is of the laity, concerning the laity's responsibilities in the church, Section 2, subsection 12, just so you know I'm not making this up, this is what it says. Quote, it shall be the duty of every member of the church to devote themselves to the ministry of Christ among those who do not know him for the effective extension of Christ's kingdom. My friends, this is our formal discipline as a national body. Let me read it to you again. It shall be the duty of every member of the church to devote themselves to the ministry of Christ among those who do not know him for the effective extension of Christ's kingdom. It shall be the duty of every member of the church to say it in a word, to evangelize. This is hardly a peripheral or dispensable part of what it means to be the church, which can be dispensed with if I don't feel that nudge on my soul, or perhaps I hear this more often, I don't feel like I have that particular gifting. Few people, as it turns out, seem to. But again, consider the words of one of our own bishops, William Temple, one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, of all places, as if that has some weightiness to it. He famously said, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of people who are not its members." My friends, we exist for everyone else out there, not just for ourselves. Let us take this to heart today of all days as we remember the faithful ministry of the evangelist St. Luke, the author of the gospel which bears his name. The prayer set aside for his day in our prayer book says it very well. Just as Luke was inspired to set forth the love and healing power of Christ, so must the church, quote, manifest the like power and love, unquote. Take heed to this collect for the Feast of St. Luke, friends, printed in your order of service today. It can be summed up as this: as St. Luke did, grant us grace to do likewise. It's appropriate as we consider the example of St. Luke that we should read as one of our lessons today the sending out of the 70 in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This little story is actually a ratification of the idea that we must all do the work of an evangelist. Luke actually speaks in the previous chapter, chapter 9, about a different mission, a mission in which he just sends the 12. You might say that is the mission where Christ is training his clergy. But this broadening of the mission here in chapter 10 to a much larger group, these others, the gospel says, he commissioned others, that is, other than the 12. It's Luke's way of telling us now that Christ truly desires to equip all of his people to go and advance his kingdom. And there are still important lessons within this story that can help us wrap our minds today around what might this look like in our own day. First, I would have you notice how our Lord starts out. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. It seems mobilizing enough people for the job has always been a problem which has preoccupied our Savior in his age and in every age since. If you think evangelizing one's community is a job for a few elite super Christians, you have missed what amounts to a small lament from the lips of our Lord as he sees the ripe harvest and yet no one available to go. There are, in fact, never enough people who claim they have the gift of evangelism who will throw themselves into this most noble task. And consider what a task it is, friends. It is the redemption of souls. The redemption of every single soul which God himself has knit together in their mother's womb. The redemption of every single soul which he has called by name and has known every word from their lips from the day they were born to the day they die. The Lord who knows the hairs on every single one of their heads. To save these souls from the judgment that is to come. My friends, the church is not merely a polite society. The church is not merely a social club of like-minded people. The church is not a do-gooder association. The church is not an activist lobbying group. The church is not a preference that works for some but doesn't work for others, just like one man might join the Elks and another man might join Rotary. Church is not about our preferences. The church is tasked by the Lord of all creation, the Lord who sits even now enthroned at his Father's hand, the Lord who rules over the souls of all people, to bring all people from the curse of sin and death, a curse which falls on every single human being born into this fallen world and which will result in very dire, very eternal consequences for those who do not repent and believe. Take note of the solemn warning at the end of today's gospel lesson. And how are they to believe unless they are told? And how is it to be told unless someone goes to them? Consider our Lord's own solution to this particular problem. He emptied himself of his divine power to become like one of us in the flesh. This, by the way, itself is no small gesture. The incarnation, according to C.S. Lewis, is the greatest of all miracles that have ever occurred. But this is what he has done. This is how earnestly he believes the necessity of going forth with the good news. And why did he become incarnate? So that he could go to a cross to die. Consider it well, friends. We plaster these crosses all over our buildings, all over our Bibles. We adorn them as jewelry around our necks. Do we take to heart what it means? The cosmic solution to our common problem, the thing which alone can set all men free from the thing that besets all of them, is the death of God. And not just any death, but a humiliating one, a cursed one, the public degradation of a so-called national traitor. My friends, let us not make any mistakes. It is our sin that put him there. And yet, he went there willingly. He went there in full command of his own faculties. No one knows this better than the evangelist Luke, who was so intent to impress throughout his gospel that the journey to Jerusalem, the journey up the hill to Calvary, the journey to his cross, though it may seem to human senses that Christ is being seized by his enemies, oh no, he is in full command of his own fate from beginning to end. He is choosing this for himself. The good shepherd has authority to lay down his life for his sheep, that he might take it up again. He went in full command of his faculties. Why? Because he loves us. And because he loves us so much that it grieves his heart to see what might befall us if the curse is not lifted from our shoulders. So he loves us enough to take that curse upon his own shoulders that we may not bear it. My friends, this is big news. This is wonderful news. This is how earnest our Lord is to save sinners. This is how far-reaching his love. And he has asked us, considerate, us, mere mortals, people who have been saved by that very same grace, he has asked us, halting and frail our words may be, he has asked us to help him get the word out. Can you imagine more glorious and grand an invitation than this, that he would recruit his own enemies to help him proclaim the news of reconciliation? Because without his word, people will die in their sins. The harvest is truly great. The billions of people currently alive on this earth, to say nothing of the billions who have gone before. And our Lord is always looking for more willing workers. Are you willing, friends? Our own Savior has placed a help wanted ad in the pages of his own scripture. Would we callously ignore it? But let us not mince words about how big this project is. It is so big, in fact, that we dare not take it on by our own feeble power. On the contrary, our Lord's first word to his disciples in verse 2 is that they pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Interesting that the strategy starts here. So let us start the work here, not with our winsome words, not with our persuasive arguments, not with our cunning or our will to excel, not with our great sophistication and competence with the scriptures. Let us go with our stories. Let us risk the rescue of souls. Let us be mindful as fundamentally God's business and not ours. So he does invite us into it. And if we would do this labor, we must first seek our Lord in prayer and ask for his aid to do that very work. And so let us dedicate ourselves anew today to the great work of intercession, that God would bring our neighbors, our friends, even our own families to the knowledge and love of him and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us remember the great words of that Scottish minister, Oswald Chambers, who said, "Prayer does not prepare us for a greater work. Prayer is the greater work." Let us not treat prayer perfunctory like a pious bookend we might haphazardly tack on to the beginning of our meetings. Let us rather treat it as the very foundation of our mission strategy. Let us get on our knees and pray. The next thing we should take to heart from today's lesson from Luke is, I submit to you, a very hard one. Jesus is very honest with these disciples in verse 3 about the dangers of this task. Quote, "Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." In this work of saving souls, we will be opposed, as indeed the Apostle Paul mentions his opposition in today's epistle lesson. The devil himself is mighty jealous of the faith of God's people, and he will stop at nothing to see that faith undone and unfruitful. Nothing delights him more than to see a passive Christian. He will not fight fair, friends. He will lie. He will cheat. He will steal. He will turn people, even people of seeming goodwill, against us, and through no fault of our own, just as he turned people against Jesus himself. Has there ever been a more effective preacher than our Lord? The devil was hard at work. It's important to stress this now in our modern age. Be wary of those health and wealth preachers that promise you happiness and bliss and worldly comfort. Our Lord does not call you to be comfortable. He calls you to be a member of his household, yes. He calls you by name to be adopted sons of his heavenly Father. Yes, what a great privilege this is. But he calls us first and foremost to do the work of his kingdom. He calls us to persevere, to strive, to take risks that his name might be confessed by people of every kindred, nation, and language. He calls us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, even to take up our cross. For only thereby can we enter into his joy. If in your life of faith, our Lord never seems to challenge you to step out of your comfort zone and take a risk, even to look foolish for his sake, then I'm honestly and very solemnly warning you, as I warn myself, to take heed that you may not even be attuned to his voice at all. He is Lord. He is enthroned. And if he would be Lord in your life, he will make such requests of you. Indeed, he knows that it is only by such means that we can really truly grow in our faith in him, a sure confidence that he will provide what merely human reason says is impossible. This brings us now to where Christ, in fact, goes next in this little story. He tells these disciples in verse 4 that they must trust wholly in God for their provision. He wants them to grow in this faith, this practiced confidence in God's goodwill and power to provide, by literally taking nothing extra along with them. He's trying to exercise them in trusting in God in a very practical and concrete way. Now, this maxim of not taking anything with us may not need to be applied in all evangelistic efforts at all times. Prudent preparation can be a good thing. But the call to ultimately trust in God and in nothing else is truly still incumbent upon us. It is a disposition indeed that God seeks to grow in us regardless of the work we are doing. We must trust in him whenever we go about the work of evangelism. We must trust in him at every other time. It is our duty to grow in this virtue of faith. So let us seek opportunities to put ourselves out there in such a fashion that only God could possibly be said to be the provider and the vindicator. Let us take risks for his name. Because in this work, as Christ goes on in the following verses to describe, we cannot be dependent on the opinions and goodwill of men. Some will hear the word we have to say with great eagerness and joy. Some will not. In either case, our peace comes from God, not from their opinion of us. If we offer that peace we enjoy to others who take it, then thanks be to God for the expansion of his kingdom of peace. But if we offer that peace to others and they don't take it, well then, that peace is not dependent on their taking it, and so it returns to us. In either case, our peace comes from God and is therefore ours, no matter what the circumstances. And notice that the message in either case is the same, verses 9 and 11. The kingdom of God is come nigh. It matters not how it is received. It matters only that we are faithful in preaching it. For truly, if the Spirit of God lives within us, wherever we go, we are representatives of God's kingdom. Wherever we go, the kingdom of God is near to whoever we encounter. Consider the privilege that is ours, friends, to represent that glorious banner. Wherever we go, let us represent it. Let us not be afraid or ashamed to do so. We must be driven not by the favor of men, but by the favor of God. We must be driven by that hope that animates the Apostle Paul in our epistle lesson today, that we might at the last receive the crown of victory from our Savior and hear him say those very sweet and precious words to us when we finally behold him face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Servant, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Friends, long to hear that word from his lips. May that be the hope that drives us. How do people come to faith today? I am mindful in the face of this daunting task to take note of how easy, in fact, it can be. I recently learned of a young man who came to saving faith in his fraternity because one of his frat brothers had the courage to ask him to study God's word with him. This young man was a partier and a profligate, surely no low-hanging fruit, surely not a likely suspect for conversion. But because one of his friends had courage, he is now on fire for Jesus and eager to share the gospel with his friends. And he does. In fact, his ministry mentors can't give him enough to do. I know also of another young man who came to study in the United States from Sweden. This man was an Olympic-grade swimmer. He was preparing for a life of excellence athletically in the Olympics. Not a believer, no interest in the gospel whatsoever. But his host family here in the United States had the courage to ask him to join them for one of their church services, even though he wasn't the religious sort at all. And this man was lit on fire for Christ. He gave up his athletic career in order to devote himself to full-time ministry, much to the dismay of his parents. And now he is at home, back in his home country, actively leading church-planting ministries. Imagine it in Sweden, of all places. I met this man in seminary. I know him by name. I can tell you more stories about him. And his faith put mine to shame. I know also of a woman who just decided on her own to start coming to church because she felt there must be more to this life than what the secular world told her. She came, and an active and attentive churchgoer noticed that she was new. Noticed that week after week she did not take communion. And so he reached out to her. They began to study scripture together, and in God's good time, this young woman was baptized. And friends, she was baptized in this very parish, in that font right over there. We didn't have to do anything with this particular young woman. God brought her to us. All we must do is pay attention to his movement. Truly, the harvest is very plentiful. So in honor of the evangelist Luke, I charge you today to consider what God might be inviting you to do. Where might you go? Which association in our community might you join so that God can cross your path with one who needs to hear the good news? Who in your life right now? Imagine who that might be by name. Could you reach out to? Could you invite over for dinner or coffee or tea? Could you ask even to come worship with you at Holy Trinity on Sunday? Ask God in your prayers to reveal who that person might be. Don't forget, friends, it starts with prayer. And when we ask him, and when God does reveal that person, ask him to make that way straight for you and to grant you favor, to grant you words, to grant you courage. And then, having asked God, be courageous and just ask. If they don't want to talk about it, don't make them. Let your peace return to you and go on to the next person. Let it be a lesson in faith. Ask God to teach you to trust in him more and more with each attempt. My friends, our Lord loves these kinds of prayers, and he will answer in the affirmative if we offer them up to him. And so I charge you today in honor of St. Luke the Evangelist. Sometime this week, consider a person who you know in your life that Christ might be calling you to go before his way to prepare them to receive him. Consider who that person might be. Ask God to give you courage to invite them to consider Christ. And then follow the example of Luke and go do it.